Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be here, where we can study your word together, where we can study freely, where we can make application to our lives, where we still have time to make a difference in this world, as long as time shall last. Father, tonight especially, we ask your Holy Spirit to put his searching finger upon our hearts. We ask that you would open our understanding to not how we see things, but how you see things. And not how we see things in the world, but first and foremost, how you see things in our hearts. Father, we want to be like Jesus. We want to be revived with spiritual life. And so we ask tonight, Father, help us. Change us, transform us, awaken us to a true sense of our great need. And we ask and pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I mentioned last night that there is an emphasis on revival in the world Seventh-day Adventist Church today. The last annual council that met this past October in 2010 voted an action. They entitled it God's Promised Gift, an Urgent Appeal for Revival, Reformation, Discipleship, and Evangelism. The action was outlined in the January edition of the Adventist World Magazine, NAD edition. I don't know what the other editions look like, but I know the North American Division edition had the front cover article was that voted decision of the World Church to push for revival. Okay, I'm telling you that to say there's something amazing when the world Seventh-day Adventist Church, I mean, you have to understand something. We are not a congregational church where we kind of have some kind of little link-ups like, oh, there's a congregation over here and over here. We have the kind of similar beliefs to the church down the street and the church downtown, you know, whatever, up in Lansing and over in Grand Rapids and, you know, we got some... No, we don't have a connection like a congregational system would have. But we are actually an organization worldwide. We are a world church. We don't have Adventists in the world, but we're disconnected. We are connected through organization. And the purpose for that organization is the sense of mission that we have, a mission of worldwide importance. And with a mission of worldwide importance, we need an organization to carry out that worldwide mission. And so when the World Adventist Church, with delegates from all over the world, come together and unanimously say, we need revival. Let me tell you something, saints. The pen of Ellen White says this, if it were up to the devil, there would never be another awakening till the end of time. It's not the devil who puts on the hearts of the delegates of the world church the desire for revival. When we read something like that in an issue that's addressed to the world church from the delegates of the world church, what we should be hearing is an invitation of the Spirit of God to His people to finish this work and come home. Amen. I mean, this is an invitation and a call to revival from the Spirit of God. There are other things that I could highlight. The revivalandreformation.org website that was put together by the World Church. Why? Because they want to put this before the minds of the membership of the Adventist Church. There are other books that have been released, and I don't have the one with me tonight, a new small compilation from the writings of Ellen White called True Revival. Simply, the simple point I'm making is this. The World Church is trying to do what it can to put this burden of revival into our hearts. And I appreciate that. But now I have to tell you something. No organization will ever effect revival. It's impossible. I praise the Lord for what the organization is doing. But we have to understand that revival is a personal thing. Revival starts here. And an organization cannot start revival here. And so praise the Lord that the organization is doing what they can, but then as revival, as the talk of revival goes forward, it comes to me and the question is, what am I doing with it? What are we, as church members at large, doing with it? In that new release called True Revival, compiled from the writings of Ellen White, it quotes a statement, a well-known statement by her pen, from her pen, where she says this, "A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work." Okay, so the revival emphasis, praise the Lord for it. So now I want to go into a couple other points here before I really delve into where we're going tonight with why revival waits. Let's talk about revival for a moment. What is revival? What does the word revival mean? To revive something means what?
Reawakening.
A reawakening.
To resuscitate.
To resuscitate. Literally, from I believe it's a Latin root, that means to bring back to life. And when we're talking about revival among God's people, what kind of life are we talking about? Spiritual life. So revival is talking about bringing us back to spiritual life. But if we need to be brought back to spiritual life, then what's implied?
We're dead. Or we're dying. Or
we're
dying.
We're lacking the spiritual life. We're spiritually dead. We don't like to say we're spiritually dead. We may admit that we're not spiritually where we need to be. But to go so far as to say we're spiritually dead, well now, hold on a minute. Revival is a bringing back to life. Where does the life come from when we're talking about spiritual life? Take your Bibles and go to John 6 with me. There are a number of texts we could look at for sake of time. We're just going to go to one here. Jesus is speaking to a multitude during the Passover season. John chapter 6, we're going to verse 63. Notice the words of Christ. John 6 and verse 63. Where does that spiritual life come from? Jesus says it is what? It is the Spirit who gives life. Talking about spiritual life. Where do we get the spiritual life? From the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's pretty simple, right? I probably didn't need to read that. We probably could have all figured that out. But there it is in the words of Jesus. Spiritual life comes from the Holy Spirit. So how do we get that spiritual life from the Holy Spirit? Well, let's go to one of my favorite texts in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 11 and verse 9. And notice the words of Christ here. Luke 11 and verse 9, the Bible says, "So I say to you what? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" The obvious answer to all those questions is no, of course not. Verse 13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give what? Good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit to what? Who's he going to give the Holy Spirit to? Those who ask him." What it's saying here is, not only does God will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, but he is more than willing to do it. In the book Evangelism, page 701, it says the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church is looked forward to as in the future. But it is the privilege of the church to have it now.
Amen.
Seek for it. Pray for it. Believe for it. We must have it. And heaven is waiting to bestow it. Wait. No. We're waiting to receive it. No, heaven is waiting to bestow it. Now, wait a minute here. The Holy Spirit brings revival. We're talking revival. We're praying for revival. The Bible says revival comes through the Spirit. And Jesus tells us that God is more than willing to give us the Holy Spirit. Ellen White confirms that and says, oh, heaven is waiting to bestow the gift of the Spirit. So why don't we have that revival power? What did Jesus say we need to do? Ask for it. And I believe the promises of God are true. Amen. What that communicates to me and what it should communicate to you is that we must be asking amiss. We must not be asking the way Jesus is saying to ask. Because if we were, then God would bestow the gift. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Why revival tarries. If the Spirit is promised, if we're sitting here talking about revival, if God says you ask for it, you'll receive it, then why isn't it here? I went to the General Youth Conference. My faux pas. The Generation of Youth for Christ. You know what I'm talking about, some of you here. Used to be the General Youth Conference, now the GYC. Went there this year. Anybody attend that this year? Okay, a number of you were there this year. Now, I want to tell you something. If you were in, and some of you, you don't need to have attended it to get where I'm going here. But for the Sabbath school class, they did something interesting. Now, each year for their Sabbath school, they do a panel discussion. You know, they'll have whatever topic that everybody gets up and they'll ask questions and have the panel discuss it, answer questions, what have you. Well, this year they started out with a video clip. And really interesting video clip. They started out with this video clip and they were interviewing people on the street, non-Christian people, and asking them questions. There were two questions they asked. The first question they asked is, what do you think about Jesus? Now, I may not have it verbatim, but it was something along those lines. What do you think about Jesus? And then you get the responses of all these non-Christians on the street. And they're like, oh, Jesus was a great guy. Jesus was powerful. Jesus was kind. Jesus was loving. Jesus was dynamic. Jesus was everything positive. They just went right along the line to several people and asked positive, 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 positive answers all the way through. Then the follow-up question was asked, what do you think about Christians? And they asked all the same people. Only this time, what do you get? Judgmental, legalistic, rude, cold-hearted, or all these negative answers. Everything negative. Clearly a disconnect there, right? I mean, Jesus? Yeah. Christians? I don't know about Christians. Do you relate to that? We sit there and say, oh yeah, I mean, I know people like that. You ever think about that? That's exactly what we shouldn't be thinking. I sat there in that Sabbath school class and I thought to myself, you know, this begs us to pray the prayer of the Pharisee in the parable of Christ with the Pharisee and the publican. That was not the intent, but I want to tell you something. And let me ask it this way. When we hear that, when I share that here, those of you who were there, those of you who weren't there, but you listened to it, you're like, oh yeah, we've heard that kind of story before. We hear those illustrations of these unchristianly Christians. And we say, yeah, we got some of those in my church. How many of you, I don't want to see a show of hands, how many of you, the very first thought to your mind is, maybe I was that Christian that gave that bad name to Christianity? It's never us. It's always the other guy. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm talking about? A first thought comes to our mind is, yeah, oh, I know people like that. And we see that played out in a parable that Jesus told, a parable based on a reality in the Gospel of Luke. I want you to look at it with me in Luke 18. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. Now notice what the Bible says here as it goes into this parable. It tells us who Jesus is speaking to. Luke 18, verse 9. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who what? Trusted in themselves that what? They were righteous and despised others. Now, I'm going to tell you right out, saints, if I were to ask tonight how many of us think we're righteous, oh, we wouldn't raise our hand. But by the time we're done tonight, you might come to realize that maybe you think you're a lot more righteous than you thought you were. If you follow that. See, we know the terminology. Oh, no, I don't think I'm righteous. But this is who Jesus spoke this to, and I want you to catch. He's speaking it to this class of people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Incidentally, you can't help but despise others or look down on others when you think you're righteous. Because you're going to be if you're righteous, even a little bit righteous, you're better than somebody. Notice, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now you understand that in Jesus' day, the tax collectors worked for the government of Rome. The Jews wanted to be their own people, their own independent people. They wanted to have, they thought their Messiah was going to come and make them the rulers over Rome. So for a Jewish person to work for the government of Rome was high treason. You couldn't get lower than being a Jew who was willing to work for Rome. So of all people that were not going to be justified, it was the tax collector. Besides the fact that the tax collectors were notably dishonest. And maybe because they figured, hey, society already looks down on us, we may as well make the best of it, or the worst of it, however you want to look at it. But the Pharisee, on the other hand, now we read the Bible, and we read the Bible through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. We look at the Pharisee and we say, boo, hiss, Pharisee. But I'll tell you what, if we lived in Christ's day, we'd be like the disciples of Jesus when, if the Pharisee can't be saved, who can be saved? I mean, outwardly, these guys just had it together, and you couldn't read the hearts like the Bible exposes their motives to us. So here you have the Pharisee, here you have the tax collector. His audience already knows where he's going. Two men went to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector? Well, that's easy. The Pharisee's one got one foot into heaven already, tax collector, he's out. And then Jesus says this. The Pharisee goes in, verse 11, stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I want you to think about that for a minute. We always think of the Pharisee as thinking that he is better than everybody, but he didn't say that. He didn't say, oh, God, I thank you that I am sinlessly perfect. I have arrived. I've got everything together. That was not his prayer. He said, thank you, God, that at least I'm not as bad as those people who give Christianity a bad name in that video. You hear what I'm saying? I thank you that I'm not like, I mean, name it, anybody. Saints, the moment we pick any individual on this planet and say, at least I'm not as bad as that person, we have just prayed the prayer of the Pharisee. Now, I'm not diminishing the fact that there are people on this planet that do unrighteous things, and we ought to be able to call them unrighteous things. But when we take that as a sign that we are better than they, we've missed the point. It's only by the grace of God that we are what we are, if I were to quote the Apostle Paul. It's only by God's grace that I'm above somebody else. And above, I mean, I don't even like to use that word. This is what Jesus is trying to convey. He's speaking this to people who saw themselves as better than others. Not necessarily that they had arrived, not necessarily did these Pharisees feel that they had everything together, but they felt that they were pretty secure in their standing with spiritual things. And they felt above others, like the tax collector. I thank you, God. And incidentally, the Pharisee's thanking God for the fact that he's so much better than others. So he's giving God credit. Isn't that nice? I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I thank you that I'm not like some of those students that I know who aren't the most honest on some of their work, who called in sick when they weren't sick, and you know, we could come up with a bunch of different things that would put it in our modern setting. But I'm thinking you're getting the picture here. It says the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but what did he do? What does the Bible say he did? The tax collector. He beat his breast. What's that about? You're praying, you're not even lifting your eyes, you're beating your breast. What's that? What is that expressing to us, the reader?
Shame. Pain.
There's anguish there. There's something, it's not just a formality. There's a prayer. This man is in anguish. This prayer is reaching down to his very heart. I was reading about this in the book Christ Object Lessons, and this following statement jumped out at me. It said, the lips, this is page 159 of Christ Object Lessons, the lips may express a poverty of soul that the heart does not acknowledge. In other words, I can talk with my mouth and say, oh yeah, I'm a terrible sinner. I'm not even worthy for heaven. While in my heart I'm thinking, but at least I'm not like that guy. In other words, the lips can express something that isn't in the heart. What we see in the publican, as we lay outward behavior aside, we see a longing for the righteousness of God. He's beating his breast and longing for deliverance. And Jesus says, I tell you this, let me finish reading it, verse 13, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Gives no recommendation for himself, doesn't compare himself with the next guy. I mean, you can see a chain of command here, can't you? Pharisee comes in, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like the tax collector. Then the tax collector comes in and says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like the Roman centurion. Then the centurion comes in and he says, well, God, I may be a heathen, and I may not be as good as the tax collector and as good as the Pharisee, but I thank you that I'm not like some of these criminals I got to deal with. You know, you can always go on that way, but that's not what you have here. You have this man crying out with an anguish of heart, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This man, what? This man, the tax collector, was justified instead of the Pharisee? And here's my concern. My hunch, I'm pretty on this one. I'm afraid that we've been praying for revival like the Pharisee prayed for justification. I feel sometimes that we pray for revival without wanting to really get down and admit we're dead spiritually. Which then makes you think, well, why are we asking for revival if we really don't think we need revived? Well, we as a church need revived. I mean, you know, all together. But me, I'm still pretty good. I get on my devotions and I... See, when we're talking revival, it starts here. And it can't start here until I admit it, it's needed here. The tax collector could admit that. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees in his day. And people asked him why he ate with the tax collectors and he didn't fellowship with the Pharisees. And Jesus said, well, you know what? It's not those who are well who need a doctor, it's those who are sick. And the fact of the matter is that the Pharisees don't realize they're sick. He wasn't saying they weren't sick. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus couldn't do anything for a person who didn't see his sickness. Are you following what I'm saying here? So when we're talking about revival, there's a need to realize our sense of need. Christ's Object Lessons, page 158, says, "The Pharisee felt no conviction of sin, and the Holy Spirit could not work for him." In the book Steps to Christ, it tells us that when we come before the Lord to confess our sins, our confessions should be specific. You ever get on your knees and say, "Lord, please forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for my sins today. Forgive me for what I've done wrong today," in a nebulous way like that, without ever really saying, "Lord, forgive me for that, for looking lustfully, or forgive me for wanting to cheat, or forgiving me for that." You know what I'm saying? In other words, are we praying specifically? I know people who couldn't pray specifically. You know why? Because they don't know specific sins. You know why? Because they've not allowed the Holy Spirit to enlighten their conscience. A person like that can pray for revival all day long, but the problem is it really doesn't go very deep because they really don't sense the need for it. So how do we get that need for revival? Well, you know, the beautiful thing is that God has given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and His work isn't only to revive. His work is also to bring conviction to prepare for revival. The Bible says in John chapter 16, Jesus talking about the work of the Spirit. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 16, going to verse 8. John 16, verse 8, Jesus says, "And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And I'll tell you before I go on, it's a tragedy today. I can preach on this, and I'm going to flesh that out: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And there are people I preach to, and they don't want to hear what I'm going to say. They've got to read on. They say, "Wait, he's out of context. Oh, it doesn't say, it says sin because of this and righteousness because..." I know what it says. We're not here to go into an in-depth exegesis of John 16. Don't get so caught up in your own theological understandings that you miss the simple point Jesus is making, that one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction of sin. And the other details in the chapter, great, study it some other time, but focus in on this. The Holy Spirit, when He has come, when He comes to you, when He comes to me, what does He do? He convicts us of sin, He convicts us of righteousness, and He convicts us of judgment. Sin, very simply put, is what's wrong. Not according to your idea, not according to society's idea, not this world's idea of morality, but God's idea of what's wrong. Sin. Righteousness, what's the root word? Right. Whose idea of righteousness? When the Holy Spirit comes to you and convicts you of righteousness, it's God's idea of righteousness. Listen, everybody has an idea of right. Isn't that true? When the Bible says the Pharisee trusted in himself, or speaking of that class that Jesus was speaking to, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, what He was simply saying is there was a class of people that thought that the way they did things was right. And again, you say, "Oh, I don't trust in my own righteousness." Let me tell you something, saints. When God tells me what's right, and I say, "I don't know if that applies today. I mean, you know what I've just done? I've just set up my own standard of right against God's standard of right, and I've declared myself righteous." You follow that? I mean, that's, "Oh, no, I'm not right. I wouldn't say I'm righteous." We do it all the time. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of what's wrong, convict us of what's right. Now, what does a person need to do once they are faced with right and wrong? What's the final judgment based on? Our choices for who we're going to follow. So here's God's way. Here's what God says. This is right and this is wrong. Who are you going to choose? Which way are you going to choose? There's going to be a judgment at the end. So your choices are going to play in here. So as soon as the Holy Spirit brings that conviction, I'm moved to make a choice. And the Holy Spirit bears upon my mind the weight, the eternal weight of the choices that I'm making. That's called conviction. That's where our conscience comes in and speaks to us. The Holy Spirit comes and convicts us of God's idea of right and God's idea of wrong, so that when we don't realize our wrong, like that Pharisee, the Holy Spirit can come and reached down into our heart, because at the point that that Pharisee stood in the temple and he was praying, he had no justification from God. You know, there's two ways of justification. We can be justified by faith in Christ, or we justify ourselves. The Pharisee was busy justifying himself. He might not have even thought that. Just as long as he was comparing himself with other people and saying, you know, I'm not that bad, he was coming up with his own way to get out of condemnation and judgment. So the Holy Spirit needed to come and convict his heart of right and wrong and say, pardon me, but maybe you overlook some certain things in your character. And when you see these, you're probably going to realize you're really no better than the tax collector. In fact, you may be worse in some ways. And see, that's where the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes to the heart. And the reason the Holy Spirit brings that conviction is to deepen, it deepens that conviction, is to make more thorough the conversion. We don't like conviction of sin, as a rule. How many of you like to feel guilty and wrong about what you did wrong? But we need to understand that the only reason the Holy Spirit brings that conviction is because He's inviting revival. See, we pray for revival, and we get these ideas today that revival me. I'm going to just pray for revival, and one day I'm going to get this feeling, and I'm going to be, woohoo! You know, I'm revived. But when you go back in Scripture and you read about revival, you find that when God's people revived, you find them weeping. Mm-hmm. And then rejoicing. But rejoicing solemnly. They realized their utter need, and that brought them to that thorough conversion experience. Now listen, Jesus understood this. That's why Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. But I want you to see it in one of Jesus' encounters. This, to me, is one of the most fascinating encounters in Scripture. In John chapter 4, when He meets with a Samaritan woman. John chapter 4. And I want you to understand something. You have to understand that there are people today who think that the Word of God has no place for their lives. The Word of God is something that's archaic. The teachings of the Bible are old-fashioned. And that the Holy Spirit will lead them by impressions wherever they need to go. I had somebody approach me recently. They said, I'm studying with somebody, or this friend of mine, and they just don't see any need for the Bible. They said that they feel like their heart will lead them where they need to go. Okay? You maybe have encountered this before. And I told them, in fact, I'm going to come back to that. I want to look at this woman at the well. I just want you to understand something. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the conscience, but did you know the Bible speaks about different consciences? We're not going to look all these up, but I'll give you some references. 1 Timothy 1, 5 and 19 speaks of a good conscience. 1 Timothy 3, 9 speaks of a pure conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, 12 speaks of a weak conscience. Hebrews 10:22 talks about an evil conscience. And 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about a seared conscience. Now the simple point is this. We say, oh, my heart's going to lead me to conscience. My conscience will tell me right from wrong. Well, it just depends on whether your conscience is a good conscience or an evil conscience or a seared conscience. You take a piece of meat and you sear it. You sear your flesh on something hot, because that's what Paul talks about, searing on a hot iron. You burn out the nerve endings, so you can't feel anything. That's the idea of a seared conscience. The simple point is that there are different kinds of consciences, and it's possible that my conscience doesn't bother me when I'm doing evil things because I have an evil conscience. I have not always been a Christian. And before I was a Christian, there were all kinds of things I used to engage in, all kinds of activities that never bothered me a bit. They were evil things. Didn't bother me. Until I began to open my heart to the promptings of the Spirit of God, and suddenly things that never seemed to be a problem for me before started bugging me. It was annoying. I used to have things I watched that all of a sudden I would sit down to watch something And the prodding of the Holy Spirit would come into my mind and say, this is not a good idea. And I thought, what was wrong with it? There was nothing wrong with it a year ago. And I would just get, I would argue with the Holy Spirit, leave me alone. Has anybody ever done that before? Has anybody encountered that? Where the Holy Spirit brings something to your attention that you didn't know before? What was going on? Your conscience was not speaking to you of the things of God. It had been hardened, it had been seared, it was an evil conscience for some reason or another. See, what happens is our human conscience, because of certain choices we make, we can begin to deaden our conscience to God's voice. Or deaden rather ourselves to hearing God through our conscience. And so what God does is He sends the Holy Spirit and He gives us His Word. And He educates and awakens the conscience through the Word. So that He can make evil consciences good consciences. A seared conscience. This is really interesting. If you take a piece of meat and you sear it, you can darken the meat, you can sear the flesh on a piece of steak. But if you take a sharp knife and you cut into it, you find out it's tender on the inside. The Bible says the Word of God is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces through, you see. So even if you have an evil conscience, even if you have a seared conscience, the Word of God can awaken the conscience. One of the challenges we're having today in Christianity is we're not letting the Word of God do its work. Jesus understood the importance of educating the conscience, and He comes to this woman at Jacob's well. He understood the importance, the vital importance of this in bringing about conversion, bringing about revival, bringing about a spiritual birth. And so in John chapter 4, Jesus encounters this woman from Samaria. It says in chapter 4, verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus had sat down here at this well. It was about lunchtime. He sent His disciples off for food. He was thirsty, but He had no way to get water out of the well. The woman shows up to get water for herself. And Jesus asks her to give Him a drink, asks for a favor. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to Him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. This is a powerful story, by the way. I mean, there's just so many aspects of it. Well, Jesus answers and says to the woman, or the woman answers and says to Jesus, rather, in verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? See, she's thinking in literal terms, and Jesus is trying to talk in spiritual terms. Where are you going to get this water from? You've got no way to get water out of this well. And Jesus says, oh, she goes on to ask Him, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it Himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to Him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Now, I want you to follow along here. You have a friend that you've been working with, you've been studying with, and you bring this friend to church. Or you bring this friend to a meeting like this. Or you bring this friend to, maybe they come to church, maybe they come to a meeting like this, but you bring them into contact with one of your professors or a pastor or some spiritual friend who you feel might be able to really reach your friend. And in the midst of a conversation together, incidentally, let me back up a little bit, what's the living water Jesus is talking about? He's offering this living water. What is this living water? What's that stand for? Salvation. Ultimately, salvation. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's of salvation, the new birth. He's offering salvation to the woman at the well. Okay? At first, she's not interested. But then all of a sudden he grabs her attention. She says, "Yeah, give me this living water. I want some of this living water." So just putting it in our setting today, you have a friend, you bring them along. They've not really shown a strong interest in your faith, but in the midst of a conversation with the pastor or whatever, the guest speaker or whatever, they're like, "Yeah, I want to know more. This is good stuff. I'm really interested. I want to learn more." And you're like, "Woohoo, I've been working with this friend forever. This is great. This is the greatest thing." They're all suddenly, finally, they're interested in spiritual things. Are you with me so far? Now what happens next is mind-boggling when you first read it and grasp what's happening. See, because once the woman says, "Yeah, give me this living water. I want it. I'm thirsty for it," Jesus goes on. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water," verse 15, "that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your" what? "Call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have" what? "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Now, question, did Jesus know that she didn't have a husband? Did Jesus know she was living with somebody who wasn't her husband? Why did he ask the question? Imagine you brought your friend and the guest speaker right when your friend said, "This is great stuff. By the way, aren't you living with somebody you shouldn't be living with?" You'd be going, "Oh, no, why did he do that? Why did he say that? Oh, my friend was interested, and then he went and said that and blew everything." Right? I mean, put it in your situation today. I mean, what would happen if the pastor did that? What would happen if a guest speaker did that? We think we know so much about reaching souls. Oh, we're going to be so careful. I have church members do it to me all the time. "Oh, no, pastor. I'll handle this one myself." Because they don't want to rock the boat. They don't understand what Jesus understood. That this woman, although she professed to want the living water, could not possibly long for it enough to get the effect of it until he brought deeper conviction by pointing out the troubled area of her life. We do the same thing today. We have people preparing them for baptism, and there are certain lifestyle issues that we press for in the Adventist Church. That this day and age, oh no, it's fallen out of vogue. Don't want to talk about certain of the lifestyle. Don't want to talk about how they dress. Don't say that. Don't get into some of the things they eat. Just leave that for later. And if they're smoking, don't bring that up. Like, look, let's baptize them and then we'll bring them in. We missed the point. It's not about those issues. It's about the idols in their life that are keeping them from Christ. And for different people, it's different things. The soul winner has to push on those trouble spots, just like Jesus with the rich young ruler. What happened there? Then here's the young man. He runs to Jesus, Mark says, in the Gospel of Mark. He runs to Jesus. What do I need to do? Jesus calls him to be a disciple. I mean, what a positive experience. Here's a young man. He seems more than eager to go. He's running along. He asks Jesus what he needs. "Hey, just come on and follow me. Hey, look, your possessions, we'll talk about that later." That doesn't happen that way. Jesus brings it right to that point that he knows is the sticking point for that young man. And see, the fact of the matter is this. We're self-deceived today. We say, "Well, I've given up most of the big sins. There are just a couple little sins I struggle with." No. No, the ones you're struggling with are the big ones because they're the ones you can't give up. I mean, we measure things so carnally. And we say, "Hey, why? We got an issue right now." And somebody's like, "But there's somebody that's wanting baptism. Well, why can't you baptize me? I only got this little thing here." Because that little thing is an idol that you put before Christ, that's why. The Bible says in the Gospel of John that unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, it can't bring forth life. Saints, the carnal nature has to die or there can be no revival. And the death comes when the Holy Spirit brings conviction to those areas of our life where we're holding on to our idols. He's got to reach deep, just like Jesus did with the woman at the well, and that thing has got to be addressed and put away so that the carnal life can die, the carnal nature can die, and spiritual life can spring forth. And we can probably track with this when we're thinking, yeah, this is right. When we're trying to bring people to Christ, the problem is we don't track with it with ourselves in the church. The problem is, saints, that many of us hold on. In fact, I'll have to tell you this as a pastor. I am too often calling people I baptize to a higher standard than the people in the church are living. I've got to explain to the people that I'm baptizing, listen, you're making a commitment to the Word of God. You're going to come into the church, and I'm being dead honest with you here. You're going to come into the church, and you're going to see people that are church members who don't live according to this. But you've got to be clear that this is what the Bible teaches. Your commitment isn't to them. It's to Jesus and His Word. That's a shame that I have to do that. But the fact of the matter is, that should speak to us as church members. I'm not trying to condemn those in the church that have these issues. I'm saying we've got to be willing to start praying the prayer of the tax collector instead of the prayer of the Pharisee and comparing ourselves among ourselves and saying, well, just because I wear a little jewelry, somebody else wears more. It doesn't matter. Jesus didn't wear any. And he still doesn't. He was my standard. We compare ourselves among ourselves. We've got this cultural Christianity, and it puts us in this gridlock. So we can talk about revival, and we can talk about revival, and we can talk about revival. But until we're willing to admit the spiritual death in our own hearts, we're not going to see spiritual life, saints. And oftentimes what we're not seeing in the spiritual, when we're not seeing the spiritual death, is because we're not allowing the Word of God to pierce our conscience. It's a sad fact today that fewer and fewer of Seventh-day Adventists spend time in the Word. And let me tell you something else. Something that God has especially given for a church has been so enriched with light is the gift of prophecy. You know why the gift of prophecy was given? Let me read it to you here. This is found in Testimonies, Volume 5, pages 663 and 4. The Word of God is sufficient to enlighten the most beclouded mind and may be understood by those who have any desire to understand it. But notwithstanding all this, some who profess to make the Word of God their study are found living in direct opposition to its plainest teachings. Then, to leave men and women without excuse, God gives plain and pointed testimonies, bringing them back to the Word that they have neglected to follow. The Word of God abounds in general principles for the formation of correct habits of living, and the testimonies, general and personal, have been calculated to call their attention more especially to these principles. Now, to summarize, the point is this. There are a lot of people who think they follow the Bible, and when they read, for Seventh-day Adventists, when we read the writings of Ellen White, it points out areas of our life that we think we're being faithful in. And then we read something, we say, wait a minute, what is this about? All it's doing is magnifying one of those areas, one of those principles of Scripture that I have still resisted and am resisting, and therefore I'm not allowing the carnal nature to experience that death blow, and God's trying to bring me revival. And so He's trying to educate and enlighten my conscience with His truth. I've done a series for several years on the gift of prophecy. I just, Pandavita sells this series, and I was just sent an email the other day from somebody who had a YouTube link, and somebody wrote in, and this was their response to one of the presentations. And they asked this question. After looking at this video on the gift of prophecy in the Adventist Church, why can't the Bible be enough? I don't mean it disrespectfully, but isn't the Bible all we need? Please, someone answer. I really have that as a question. I read the Bible every day. Isn't that all I need? Now, I don't know if this person who wrote it is an Adventist or not. I know that many Adventists will ask that question. My response was this. Absolutely, the Bible's all we need. And the Bible, that's all we need, told us that there would be prophets in the last days. And that's why we heed prophets in any age, because the Bible says we should. But what gets me more than that is that this question oftentimes comes from Seventh-day Adventists when they say, why do I have to read Ellen White? I've got the Bible. What generally is happening is they're reading something that's pointing out a sin in their life that they've been able to gloss over with the Bible. They've been able to justify it and twist and finagle and reinterpret what the Bible says. And so when Ellen White's writings come and redefine or clarify that point of the Bible, and the sword of the Spirit comes back to their conscience of, wait a minute. I just want to read the Bible. Now listen, I just want to be frank with you. You're not doing yourself any favors when you do that. Go ahead, fight against Ellen White. Go ahead, fight against the Bible. Go ahead and say, go ahead and manipulate it and make everything a pluralistic, relativistic interpretation. Go ahead. You're going to pave your own road to destruction. You're going to resist the work of the Holy Spirit trying to bring to your heart the conviction of sin that will help you to stop praying the prayer of the Pharisee and help you to start praying the prayer of the tax collector. God have mercy on me, a sinner. That will reach out in the deep, heartfelt prayer of faith to God that will pull down the power of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain for revival. We have a culture today where we've taken the authority out of the writings of Ellen White. Ellen White is now pastoral and devotional. Oh, her writings are good for pastoral and devotional things, but I wouldn't use them as an authoritative source. That's what people say. Well, that's convenient. And, you know, we've not done that just with Ellen White. We go on to the Bible and we do the same thing. Well, the Bible isn't told. You can't take the whole thing as inspired. You know, what we've done is we've taken the force out of the very means for our salvation. And I just want to emphasize the point that all it does is it gridlocks us into the experience of that Pharisee. And there is no revival there. There cannot be. If we want revival, saints, we've got to be willing to break, for our hearts to break on our knees before the Lord and ask Him, Lord, help me to receive the convictions of the Holy Spirit. Pierce through into the depths of my conscience. Awaken it. Help me to see things as You see things. And Father, convert me anew. Bring spiritual life where there has been spiritual death. We've got to be willing. We've got to be willing to plead with the Lord and accept our condition as God spells it out in His Word. We've got to be willing to seek God's truth in certain areas. You know, everybody follows some of what God says. But I would dare say even tonight that there are those of us here who know certain things that God is calling upon us to do that we've put off and we put off and we put off. Why? Why do we continue to put it off? And when we sit in a worship service and somebody makes an appeal, a call for an appeal, and then we sit in our chair and we say, well, I mean, should I go forward for that appeal? I mean, after all, I mean, if I go forward, they're going to think I'm like this real sinner. And I need to make a recommitment, but I don't necessarily want to go down now, because if I go down now, you know, they may think I need to make a really, like a major recommitment. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I don't want to be seen like that. Hey, isn't that what it's about? I mean, what claims do I have to the kingdom? That appeals for me. And I want to tell you here tonight, For me personally, I have been pleading with the Lord on my knees every morning for a thorough reconversion. I'm not ashamed to say it. I'd be ashamed not to. I'd be ashamed not to see to imagine there's anything in me that I could recommend to God. No, I need a complete makeover. Revival's not going to come until I'm willing to accept what God has to say with no ifs, ands, or buts. When I'm willing to accept the counsel God gives me without trying to justify it by what is culturally correct in Adventism. Oh yeah, we used to believe that way in Adventism. But today we don't think that way anymore. I could give specifics. I think you know where I'm going. Why don't we believe that way anymore? Is it because God has changed? When you're wrestling with certain decisions to make about your lifestyle practices, and you look at all your friends, and you look at your churches, and you say, well, you know, you look at the campus here, and you talk to the people, and they say, well, you know, we don't think it's a big deal anymore. Why don't we think it's a big deal anymore? Because it's a biblical rediscovery of truth? Or because we've turned a deaf ear to God's counsel? My saints, the Lord is trying to breach deep into our hearts to bring that conviction of sin. That alone will produce true revival. The carnal nature has to die so the spiritual nature can be born. We've got to submit to the working of the Spirit of God. Why does revival tarry? Look, you tell me. We've talked about this tonight. You see the promises that God is more willing to give the Holy Spirit. All heaven is waiting. Why haven't we seen it yet? We've been praying for revival. We've done it before, centuries and decades before in the Adventist church you go through. What's holding us up? Jesus isn't waiting for something He has to do. He's waiting on His people to be willing to let Him do something in their lives. That's you and me. And we're going to say, yeah. You know, we'll be tempted right here to say, yeah, I know what you mean, Pastor. There are people. I know the people. There are people. I know people right now in the church who really need this message. Yeah, they're sitting right here. Revival starts with you. Revival starts with me. Revival starts when we're willing to receive God's counsel to your heart and to my heart. Ellen White wrote this. In the Review and Herald of March 22, 1887, the church must arouse to action. The Spirit of God can never come in until she prepares the way. There should be an earnest searching of heart. There should be united, persevering prayer, and through faith, a claiming of the promises of God. Let me just throw something else out here tonight. This is an indicator. There are indicators we can take. There are indicators all around us. We say, well, I don't know if this is really that bad of an issue. This is that bad of a problem. I told you last night about the saints in Monterey, Michigan, who rolled out in the cold weather and every night, and they didn't miss a night, and they went to the meetings. And incidentally, saints, they used to preach in Adventist meetings between an hour and two every night. I've got saints that are like, oh, this is going 20 minutes, Pastor, and we got things to do. Yeah, get in your nice, toasty, warm car and drive off somewhere. I mean, listen, we can't come to prayer meetings. We can't come to other meetings. We have evangelistic meetings, and I'm too busy with work. There is no hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see where are people going. You know what? Have a concert. Have a concert and see who comes out. Suddenly, all of a sudden, it's packed. If I was singing here tonight, this place would be packed. I don't care what the weather was doing. You bring in some well-known singer, boom! I'm not saying this for myself. I'm simply saying this should tell us where is the hungering and thirsting for righteousness among the people of God. And if there's no hungering and thirsting, you know, Jesus says, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. For what? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If we're not being filled, the answer's clear. Where's the hungering and thirsting? We allow ourselves to get so pulled in and tied up with so many other things. I'll tell you something. We've got to make a determined effort to put ourselves in the channel of blessing. I praise the Lord that you're here tonight. I know for each one of you, you could have been somewhere else. And you were probably tempted, some of you very, very severely tempted, to spend your time, you know, I really got some papers to work on, I got some things to do. Praise the Lord that you made a personal sacrifice and you put your spiritual life as a priority. Said, I need to be somewhere where I'm getting spiritually strengthened. And I pray by the Spirit of God that you receive that tonight. We've got to put ourselves in the channel of spiritual blessing much more so than we put ourselves in the channel of worldly benefits and privileges and comforts. There needs to be an earnest searching of heart and united, persevering prayer and a claiming of the promises of God. I want to finish with an appeal that was actually printed out in that World Edition this January 2011, World Edition, the Adventist World. There's an article on revival, and the article's entitled, Why Not Now? Why would we wait and wait and wait? Why not now? Why can't we have this revival now? We're going to go another 50 years or 100 years and have our grandkids talking about how, yeah, my mom and dad used to think Jesus was going to come back in their day. Why not now? The article was written by Ted Wilson, our General Conference President, Mark Finley, the Assistant to the President for Evangelism, Armando Miranda, GC Vice President, and Jerry Page, the Ministerial Associate Direct, the Ministerial Association Associate. And here's their appeal, and I want to give this appeal to you and to me. They say, we believe that God's dream of a finished work will soon be accomplished. That's almost a little scary, because what it says is this: God will have a people. God will have a people, and if it's not us, it's going to be somebody else, perhaps. And we just think, well, He'll wait for us Adventists to get it together. You know what? He'll fill the ranks with others. God will have His dream realized. God, we believe, and I resound with this, we believe that God's dream of the finished work will soon be accomplished. Saints, I'm telling you, it's this wave of revival, this is the Holy Spirit's work. It's going forward. We either get on or we get off here. The latter rain of the Holy Spirit will be poured out without measure. Christ's mission on earth will be finished. No doubt. And I believe it's going to be in this generation. Jesus will come soon. Will you join us in personally accepting this call to a deeper spiritual experience through prayer, Bible study, study of the writings of the Spirit of prophecy, and pleading with God for the latter rain? Will you make that your purpose? Your personal purpose? Will you commit your life to sharing His truth? Proclaiming the three angels' messages? Living a life of Christian service? And being a witness for Him? Will you pray for your brothers and sisters of this mighty Advent movement around the world as the church humbles itself before the Lord for the last warning to this dying world? Will you make that commitment tonight? I'm making that commitment tonight. Oh, Lord Jesus, I want to have that commitment. I pray for that. I continue to pray. I will pray for each one here. Throughout this week and beyond, we have got to have this revival. We can't wait any longer. Is it your desire, my friends, to have that revival be a part of your personal life, to start with you tonight? Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, 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 I have been so moved with the appeals to revival from our leadership. And yet, Lord, I know in my own heart, revival can't start anywhere until it starts here with me. And that goes for each one of us here tonight. We must personally fall upon the rock, Christ Jesus, and be broken. We must cease pleading our own righteous acts, comparing ourselves with others and lifting ourselves up by saying, at least I'm not like those guys. And Father, we have to have that heartfelt prayer of the tax collector, beating on our breast and crying out, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Lord, we need not despair to pray that prayer, because we know that when we pray that heartfelt prayer, the grace of Jesus is ours. The transforming of power of Christ comes into our lives. We go to our home justified, just like that tax collector. But Lord, help us not to play religious games with You. Help us not to make excuses for our sins, covering them up. Father, may we be open. May we pray and invite the searching eye of the Spirit of God into every room of our hearts, that He could purify us, that in any area that the Spirit comes to us with conviction, we would be willing to yield our will to Your will. Now, Father, I pray tonight, You've been speaking through Clay, but may the Spirit of God touch each of our hearts. As we have said here tonight, we want to join together with this world church. First of all, individually, praying for personal revival. And then second of all, collectively praying for our church, that we would see the power of the Holy Spirit, the latter rain power that we have so long talked about, come upon this church, that we may finish this work. And that we, Father, we, with our own eyes, may behold the Lord Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Father, do for us what we cannot do for ourselves tonight. For we ask and pray it in the all-powerful name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.